If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas, Christian Debater. Our YouTube channel is C Answers TV. Our websites are BibleQuery.org, HistoryCart.com, and MuslimHope.com. Here, I present one of my personal heroes of the faith and my own inspiration for starting my own Christian apologetics ministry 30 years ago, the original Bible Answer Man, Walter Martin, founder of the Christian Research Institute. I've used Walter Martin's Cult Reference Bible, published in 1981, King James Version, in virtually every TV show I have ever produced. Walter Martin is the author of many books, including the classic, The Kingdom of the Cults. Others are The Roman Catholic Church in History, Jehovah of the Watchtower, The Maze of Mormonism, The Rise of the Cults, The Riddle of Reincarnation, The New Cults, The New Age Cult, etc., including the section of the book, The Agony of Deceit, entitled, Ye Shall Be as Gods. See our five-hour video series entitled, Agony of the Phony Word Faith TV Preachers, on YouTube, which covers what Walter had to say about Trinity Broadcasting Network, Kenneth Copeland, and others. This book came out long before Hank Hanegraaff, Walter's replacement on the Bible Answer Man, ever produced his Christianity in Crisis book, which was a direct result of the Agony of Deceit book, which was edited by Michael Horton and had Walter Martin as one of its contributors. In Walter Martin's 1960 Christian Research Institute book, The Roman Catholic Church in History, we have a 7-page review of this book available to those wishing a free copy through our ministry. We also possess a copy of the book. Martin states concerning the Roman papacy, quote, to study the papacy is to learn a valuable lesson. To learn that when we surrender to men what we are commanded to surrender only to the Holy Spirit, spiritual tyranny and slavery of the human mind and the souls of men can come about, end quote. That's page 23. Quote, the Roman Catholic Church has therefore taken the very title of God himself and has bestowed it upon sinful men, end quote. Page 9. Quote, there is a direct contradiction between the office of the papacy and the office of the Holy Spirit, end quote, page 12. Quote, if Peter was allegedly bishop of Rome and vicar of Christ, and if the church is built on him, it cannot be built in Zion, which is in heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. It must be built here on earth, and its foundation must rest on St. Peter's Basilica, end quote, page 14. Quote, if Peter really was the cornerstone, this question must be explained by the Catholic Church. Why didn't Isaiah say, behold, I lay in Rome, a chief cornerstone, end quote, page 14. Quote, God says, you do not need a pope, cardinal, a bishop, or a priest. God says, you will be a priest, a member of a holy priesthood, and he is going to use you as a Christian to bring people out of darkness into his marvelous light, end quote, page 15. Quote, there is no authority for the claim of the Roman Catholic Church, and there is no basis to their claim that they are the only true Church of Christ, end quote, page 16. The book goes on for 87 pages, condemning Roman Catholic tradition in contrast to biblical authority. Quote, God nowhere in the Bible authorizes anyone to place faith in tradition which is contrary to his word, end quote, page 40. The Roman Catholic elevation to deity of the Virgin Mary, quote, this is indeed the elevation of a creature to deity, and I plead with you to realize that we are dealing with one of the most dangerous teachings ever fostered upon the Christian church, end quote, page 59. The false Roman Catholic doctrines of confession, the Mass. Quote, there is neither need nor warrant for the teaching of a perpetual bloodless sacrifice of a so-called Mass, since Christ has entered heaven itself with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. End quote. Page 74. Purgatory and penance likewise are unnecessary. Romanism, therefore, has a false gospel and a way of salvation condemned in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. To see many more videos on the subject of Roman Catholicism, we currently have at least 40 videos on this subject at the time of this recording. From a biblical perspective, including many debates in our 16-hour series with Rob Zins, a former Catholic, and also a THM from Dallas Theological Seminary, simply type, quote, Larry Wissels, Roman Catholicism, end quote, in the YouTube search box. Plus, make sure you see our YouTube video entitled, quote, Original Bible Answer Man, Walter Martin, says the Roman Catholic Church is corrupt and apostate, end quote. You are now about to hear a vintage tape from the early 1990s, originally entitled, quote, An Analysis of CRI, that's the Christian Research Institute, on Romanism, end quote. This, of course, is the Christian Research Institute of Hank Hanegraaff, not Walter Martin. And in this presentation, Jim Tunkate and myself will do the analysis. God bless.
This tape is entitled, An Analysis of CRI on Romanism. This tape came about because a certain individual out of California named Bud Fleischer had sent us audio mail, particularly a message on audio tape, espousing his concerns that the Christian Research Institute located in San Juan Capistrano, the organization, the biggest countercult organization in America, perhaps the world, that was founded by the late Dr. Walter Martin, who authored the outstanding book, Kingdom of the Cults.
Classic reference work.
Yes. Bud Fleischer's concern was that CRI, Christian Research Institute, has been espousing a doctrine of Roman Catholicism that he felt was wrong, basically. That they were saying that the Roman Catholic Church was a Christian church with a lot of problems, but nevertheless still a Christian church.
And they're applying a double standard.
Yes, they
to make their determination as to whether the Roman Catholic Church is a cult,
yeah,
or whether it's not,
or if it's a Christian church, cult, whatever. We'll get into all these details. But anyway, this tape has come about in response to Bud's concerns, and I'm Larry Wessels with Jim Tungate. Jim, it's great to have you here with me today as we try to help answer Bud's concerns concerning the Christian Research Institute, as I mentioned before, founded by Walter Martin, but now headed by a man named Hank Hanegraaff. Mm-hmm. And, of course, he has his staff people with him, such as Kenneth Samples, who they consider to be their expert on Roman Catholicism, along with Elliot Miller, who's the CRI Journal editor, puts out their publication, and also considered to be somewhat of an expert on Roman Catholicism. And what we're going to do on this tape is analyze the CRI radio broadcast so that the listener here can, particularly Bud, can hear the actual words of Hank Hanegraaff, Ken Samples, Elliot Miller, and so forth, speaking in relationship to this whole issue of Roman Catholicism.
And we want to let Bud know that we really appreciate the time and the trouble that he took to put together these clips for us, and you did a fantastic job, Bud.
Right. In fact, some of the clips we'll be playing were on the Bud's original audio tape that was sent to the, and we are going to embellish that with many clips out of our own tape library of Bible Answer Man broadcasts and other tapes of debates and so forth that we think would be beneficial to the listener. Okay, with that said, I guess what we want to do is get into some of the tape clips of the Bible Answer Man to start letting Bud, of course, you hear our response, and any other listeners that the Lord may have this tape come to, and that we'll try to draw conclusions based on what we hear, and hopefully present a fair analysis of what we believe is going on here with this whole issue of the Christian Research Institute headed by Hank Hanegraaff and this issue of Roman Catholicism. Okay, with that, let us begin going to tape clips, and then we'll make appropriate comments, and we'll just kind of work our way through this whole situation.
So we've got a question that came from Landis. What do you think about Benny Hinn's information? Is he getting this from a spiritual guide, or is he just making these things up?
Well, it's kind of interesting. In some cases, of course, he says, "Wish the Holy Spirit is heavy on me right now," and then comes back with some revelation knowledge. Of course, if you test what he says by the Word of God, you oftentimes find out that this is not revelation knowledge, which comes from the Holy Spirit, because it contradicts the Word of God. Now, where he gets that information is always the $64,000 question. In some cases, the information comes from sources like the Dake's Bible, which he's admitted to me personally, and not from the Holy Spirit at all. But we need to take each one of his statements case by case and try to evaluate them in an objective, fair manner.
Okay, so you don't think he has a little demon whispering in his ear?
Well, I can say this. It's hard for me to test Benny Hinn's experience. The only thing I'm qualified to do is test what he says by the Word of God, hold fast to that which is true. And, of course, all of us are called to do that. Acts 17 says that the Bereans were accounted as more noble because they tested what the great apostle Paul said by the Word of God. And after testing him, they didn't get slapped on the wrists. In fact, they were accounted as being noble. So we should do that. If we can have the Bereans testing the great apostle Paul, or two-thirds of the New Testament approximately, then it's okay to test Benny Hinn in light of the Scripture. For that matter, I think you ought to test Elliot Miller in light of the Scripture as well. What do you think about that, Elliot?
Well, what I think is that scripturally, whether someone is having a demon whisper in their ear or whether they're making things up, if they are teaching false doctrine, their teaching is of the devil, and the devil is the source of it, and Scripture doesn't really differentiate between the two specifically, because it sees it all as one thing. And so I don't think we really have to worry about it too much. If it's unbiblical, it's of the devil.
All right, Jim and Bud listening out there, you've heard it yourself from the CRI Journal editor, Elliot Miller. He said if it's unbiblical, it's of the devil. There's no real distinction. And he's tying that in pretty much with what Hank Hanegraaff had said earlier concerning Benny Hinn and Word Faith teaching, and how Hinn has taken things from the Dake Study Bible rather than Scripture they're getting from the Holy Spirit.
And even though he isn't talking specifically about Romanism, they are establishing a criteria,
yes,
whereby which you can judge what is the false teaching and what isn't.
And that's why we wanted to bring this up here. As you just mentioned, this particular clip doesn't deal specifically with Roman Catholicism, but we're interested in answering Bud's question about a double standard and application of some principles, and we're going to see how those apply when they're talking about different subjects. But I would like to mention here, when we talk about essential doctrine, things that could be considered damnable heresy or whatever, I wonder if Elliot Miller would come right out and say, when someone called up on the Bible Answer Man show and asked about Roman Catholicism, would he go so far as to say, like the Roman Catholic doctrine of Mary, such as the Roman Catholic doctrines of her assumption into heaven, her immaculate conception, her being called the Mother of God, the Queen of Heaven,
and say this distorts the CRI claims that they're orthodox because, you know, they affirm these beliefs like the virgin birth.
Mm-hmm.
But right here within the virgin birth, you have three distortions.
The question then, of course, is would Elliot Miller affirm that this is of the devil?
Right.
And because it's unbiblical.
Biblical.
Going on with other Roman Catholic doctrines, such as their doctrine of the Mass, which makes Jesus a piece of bread, and his body is that piece of bread, and his blood is in the wine.
Transubstantiation.
Exactly. And they have to worship these elements as God himself, which I find to be nothing but the height of blasphemy and idolatry. to boot. What about what he considered of the devil, the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Pope, or Roman Catholic doctrines concerning prayers to dead saints, which, if you read Deuteronomy 18, this is nothing short of necromancy,
mm-hmm.
Communicating with the dead. The doctrine, Romanist doctrines of purgatory, of universalism, ergo all religions worship the same God. Their works righteousness type doctrines of condign merit and congruous merit, which ties into their work salvation doctrine of supererogation, where extra works can be added to someone else's credit so they can attain heaven. How about the Roman Catholic doctrine of including the apocryphal books into the canon of Scripture? Also, their latest one of their latest commentaries at the time of this taping, the New Jerome Biblical Commentary, which says the Bible contains errors, fiction, myths, legends. It rejects the vicarious sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It even has a section in there affirming a theory of evolution, that we came from apes. I guess that would make Jesus, you know, a monkey's uncle or something.
And this carries the imprimatur, which is the seal of approval.
Yeah, by the Roman Catholic Church, this New Jerome Biblical Commentary, saying it's free from all moral and doctrinal error.
Mm-hmm.
Also, how would Miller respond to the infallibility of the Pope and of the Church, or the changes that the Romanists have made into the Bible itself? I'm thinking particularly of their Douay Rheims version of the Bible, Genesis 3:15, where they actually change a word from he to she, taking it away from Christ and giving it over to Mary.
Giving Mary attributes that only belong to God.
Right.
That he would crush the head of the serpent and not her.
Right. And it goes on and on. But I'm just wondering if we ever would get that from Elliot Miller, where he would go right out and say, well, these Romanist doctrines are unbiblical and therefore of the devil. I don't think we're going to find that. But anyway, these are just our preliminary comments. Let us go back to the show, so to speak, and listen to more clips from the Bible Instrument.
I agree. This issue is one of the best we ever come out with. It has got some articles that people have been waiting for a long time. Ken's article on Catholicism, which is our cover article, is something that people have been waiting for decades for CRI to do, and that is to specifically state why we take the stand we do on Catholicism and give good evidence to back it up. And so we're doing it, a four-part series that begins this issue.
Just a reference here to what Mr. Miller is talking about. He's referencing to his CRI journal, and the one that came out earlier, the first journal article that concerned Roman Catholicism by Kenneth Samples, was the winter 1993 issue of the Christian Research Journal. And of course, the next one was the spring 1993 issue of the CRI Journal, where Ken Samples, in part two, is continuing his appraisal. Part one, basically, he appraises it with the standard CRI line that the Roman Catholicism is basically a Christian church, but it's so diverse. There's all kinds of different Catholics, and so you really can't judge the Roman Catholic Church by, you know, just on the surface by what the church itself teaches, because there's so many differences within it that it makes it impossible to classify. But, of course, I find that rather hard to swallow, because if you take that attitude and try to apply it to any other group, there's always going to be diversity within groups.
That's right.
All you can really do is go with the church organization, the hierarchy, and the people in leadership, what they state in their official teachings, their doctrines, their creeds, and go by that. Otherwise, if you try to classify it by every little splinter group or branch group or whatever, it makes it almost impossible.
Even Walter Martin said that he had met Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons that were saved. They just didn't know it.
They didn't know any better.
So that's from their own founder.
So because of that, you couldn't condemn Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses,
right,
based on what Walter Martin was saying.
It's an invalid argument.
But anyway, that was just part one in the Winter 93 journal article. And now part two here is one I have in my hand at the moment. I thought I'd just read a little of it and give you a taste for it. We'll be getting back to the Bible Answer Man, some more statements by Ken Samples and the others that will tie into all of this. But basically, he says right off the top, he says, a prominent evangelical theologian was asked the pointed question, what separates Catholics from evangelical Protestants? The theologian retorted, nothing and everything. This response, though paradoxical, is actually keenly insightful. When one examines a common doctrinal ground between the two camps, it seems nothing separates Catholics from evangelicals. When one explores the areas of difference, however, it seems that virtually everything separates Catholics from evangelicals. And then he goes on in here to talk about, in the present article, we will extend our appraisal of Catholicism by first discussing to what extent evangelical Protestants consider the Catholic Church to be an authentic Christian church. Second, we will respond to the charge made primarily by popular fundamentalists that Catholicism is a completely invalid expression of Christianity and therefore a, quote, non-Christian, end quote, or, quote, anti-Christian, end quote, cult or religion. In this connection, we will also address the common errors in reasoning and methodology made by those who insist that Catholicism should be classified as nothing more than an apostate, non-Christian cult. Third, we will begin our own critical evaluation of Catholicism by outlining the central doctrinal issues that sharply separate evangelical Protestants from Roman Catholics. And then he goes on in here, one last thing I'll say, because I don't want to bore you out there, Bud, listening, or anyone else, with too much of reading here, but he goes on in the next paragraph, he asks the question, is the Catholic Church a Christian church? And he says, my research convinces me that the majority of evangelical Protestant theologians and scholars who are knowledgeable concerning Catholicism would be perplexed to hear Catholicism classified simply as a, quote, non-Christian religion, end quote, or an, quote, anti-Christian cult. And then he footnotes that back here at the back of his article to reference to his all these scholars he's asked. And he says, I have personally interviewed many of Protestant evangelicalism's finest theologians, Reformed, Lutheran, Baptist, Episcopal, Evangelical, Free, Dispensational, etc., virtually all of whom thought the classification of Catholicism as a non-Christian religion or cult was misguided and inaccurate. Most were extremely critical of Catholicism at numerous points, but still rejected the above classification. And he goes on, too, in this article. I can't resist. I know I said I wouldn't do this, but he goes on, too, in this particular article. Well, I guess he doesn't. He does it in the other article on Roman Catholicism. I thought it was in this page. Let me just, as I'm looking for that, let me say that on that last footnote I read, that he mentions all these evangelical scholars, theologians and stuff. Jim, did we get any names out of that? Did you
not marry a single one?
Is it?
It's called a, was it an ad populum? Claim, it's a claim to generalization. And that because, you know, these theologians, which he doesn't name one single one, agree with me, I'm right.
And as you just very clearly stated, I have found now on page 39 of the first CRI journal article from the winter 93, where he gives a definition of a fundamentalist. This is what I was looking for. I thought it was in part two, but it was in part one. He says, this term, like evangelical, suffers from ambiguity and has changed much in meaning since its first usage early in the century. Fundamentalists have always stood in opposition to liberalism within the church, but today the term conveys certain additional characteristics which set fundamentalists apart from other evangelicals, including a general suspicion of scholarship, a separatist mentality which includes a rejection of the entire ecumenical movement, an anti-historical, anti-creedal, or restorational view of the church, and a rigid approach to what constitutes appropriate Christian conduct. So,
wow. So
fundamentalists, I mean, these guys sound like, according to what Mr. Samples states here, by definition, almost sort of a cult to themselves, in the sense that they're exclusive, they're anti-ecumenical, they don't like scholarship, they don't like to, which I guess would be in engaging in intellectual affairs concerning theology and so forth, you know, the suspicion of scholarship, separatist mentality, anti-historical, anti-creedal. Very interesting how he defines fundamentalists. And then in his other article, of course, states that these are some of the main opponents.
I find that completely amazing. It seems like Mr. Samples doesn't have a grasp on what being a fundamentalist really is.
Well, like so many things, he takes a term and then he defines it the way he wants it. And, of course, we'll get into that as we go into the tape. But I've taken this extended period of time here to but it lets you be familiar with some of the writings that we're finding in the CRI journal written by Mr. Samples. And, of course, we'll get into more tape clips here now and see what else we can find out.
And being tarred and feathered by people who say that I am now taking a different position from Walter Martin's position with regards to Roman Catholicism, and even going as far as to having Jesuit priests write for the Christian Research Journal. Interestingly enough, the Jesuit priest in context is Father Pacwa, who is a good friend of Dr. Walter Martin. Walter Martin introduced me to him, and I don't have any relationship with him at all, although I feel like he did a wonderful job in assessing Matthew Fox's theology as he could from his perspective as a Roman Catholic, and we made it very clear that we do not agree with all of his doctrinal positions, but he does have the scholarship capabilities of assessing someone who is also a Roman Catholic.
All right, so we hear the CRI president, Mr. Hanegraaff, talking about Mitchell Pacwa, who is a Jesuit priest, and Mitchell Pacwa actively engages in debating against Protestant theologians, preachers, and apologists around the country.
Right.
Perhaps we'll be able to play, maybe not on this tape. I don't want to get myself in a bind here, but Mitchell Pacwa has debated against the author of The Fatal Flaw, a book which we offer through the Research and Education Foundation.
And Answers to Catholic Claims.
Yes, the author of that book being James White. Those are outstanding books by James White. What you're about to hear now is a debate that Mitchell Pacwa engaged in against the CRI founder, Dr. Walter Martin, on the nationally syndicated program, The John Ankerberg Show. Here's a man, a Jesuit priest, Mitchell Pacwa, that debated against a CRI founder, and now he's treated as some kind of saint by
the current president, Hank Hanegraaff.
Yes, and in fact, even Kit Amples and Elliot Miller in their book, The Cult of the Virgin, where they're writing about the Roman Catholic idea of the Virgin Mary, they give pages at the back of their book for Mitchell Pacwa to respond to their arguments. And of course, just from a theological point of view, if I were writing a book, let's say, to refute the Jehovah's Witnesses,
right,
would I let the Jehovah's Witnesses write a rebuttal within the very covers of my own book?
Not only that, he brought up the point that because Mitchell Pacwa is a Roman Catholic scholar, then he could do justice to an article about Matthew Fox. Using that same type of illustration, do we go out and get a Jehovah's Witness to write about a Jehovah's Witness who may be apostate?
Or a Mormon about a Mormon,
right,
or whoever.
Right.
Very, very well put, brother. Well, with that, let us go to the actual debate clip that we're going to play from the John Ankerberg Show, where Mitchell Pacwa was debating against the CRI founder, Walter Martin.
In terms of this be something about a small s and thus being a savior, as you see in the Council of Trent's document in section 6 on justification, anybody who says that they can do these good actions even after their sins are forgiven and do so on their own power and by their own ability, let them be anathema. We do not believe that a person does these acts of satisfaction without grace. That it is precisely the grace of the sacrament of reconciliation or confession that is operative in the penitent, so that they can do these actions of satisfaction. And it is only Christ working in the person that makes them able to be effective. If a person is acting apart from God's grace, apart from Christ, and trying to satisfy their passions on their own, in a separate from Christ, let them be anathema, according to the Council of Trent, that we don't do it apart from grace. It is only in grace that we do so.
Walter? Precisely at this juncture, the error arises. Because in 1 John chapter 1, we are told, if we confess our sins, this is written by John to the Ephesian church, he's the elder of Ephesus, if we confess our sins, he, not the priest, Christ, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. That would include any residual sin. That would include any residual leftover thoughts of lust or covetousness or whatever it might be. It says that if we confess to Christ, Christ is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all our sins. Why is it necessary for me to go to a priest, or any person, go to a priest, to receive absolution from him and to go through the three stages that we are talking about, when, in the words of the old hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I confess to Christ. Christ forgives me of my sins. He cleanses me all by grace through faith. What is the necessity of my having to go through what Trent says is necessary? What Catholic theologians say is necessary, when this scripture to which we must make our final appeal.
Okay, from that debate, let's go back to the Bible Answer Man now, where Ken Samples will be talking about the influence of Walter Martin on their current position on Roman Catholicism.
But he does have the scholarship capabilities of assessing someone who is also a Roman Catholic.
That's very true. There is kind of a story going about, unfortunately, it's an apocryphal story, it's a false story, that somehow Theorized changed his position on Catholicism. When, frankly, the position that I hold on Catholicism, which is the position CRI takes, was greatly influenced by Dr. Martin. And Elliot Miller has been here for many, many years. Dr. Martin held the very same position. In fact, the statement that I wrote to represent our organization, Dr. Martin read and agreed with, and we argued about various things.
Okay, Ken Samples here has said several things about Walter Martin, and what we'd like to do now is play several clips by Walter, one from a tape he did that was made available by the Christian Research Institute called Peter the Rock. It also had Catholic Church Traditions in the Bible on it. And so we'll play a clip from that, and then we'll play some clips of Walter in his continuing debate with Mitchell Pacwa, the Jesuit, on the John Ankerberg Show. And then there we'll make some other comments as well. And kind of to preface this clip coming up, Dr. Martin is talking about Matthew 16:18, and where the Roman Catholic Church bases its authority on that one verse, that Peter is the rock, and therefore Peter is the first pope, and therefore by apostolic succession has passed his authority down through the years through the Romanist system of religion.
That's right.
This particular passage is quoted by the Roman Catholic Church and has been quoted consistently, historically, as proof of their ultimate authority, that is, their right to speak in the name of God, and that Peter was indeed the first papa, or the bishop of Rome, and the sovereign of the church. Now, they have carried this doctrine to almost unbelievable lengths historically, and I'd just like to quote what they have to say on the subject. I have compiled all the material in a book entitled The Roman Catholic Church in History, which will be coming up for reprint in the not-too-distant future. I did this originally in 1958, and little has changed since then except historical material, and we are adding more material to it. It'll be approximately 96 pages, paperback, on Roman Catholicism and the differences that persist between Catholicism and Protestantism. And I think it's very important that we recognize that there are differences that do persist. There are Roman Catholics who are true Christians, who love the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him as their Savior. I believe that they are Christians not because of the Roman Catholic Church, but despite the Roman Catholic Church and the things which it has added to biblical theology.
Or this statement.
Well, Catholicism tied to its logical conclusion is a denial of justification by faith in the context of Romans 4 and 5 because it involves works as a means of merit. The Roman Catholic doctrine itself teaches that man cooperates by faith and works for redemption, whereas biblical theology says it's by grace we have been saved through faith, not by ourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. So, for me, to carry it to its logical conclusion, I, having gone to Catholic schools as you have, and been trained in it, know perfectly well that I was taught, and I'm sure you were too, that you have faith in Jesus Christ and you work like a beaver. Because if you don't, purgatory.
Now let's hear CRI's Elliot Miller in a recent national radio debate against Dr. KBRT Radio out of California, when he talks about the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification and whether it pertains to works righteousness.
It is not a class works righteousness. It is, to be fair to them, a doctrine of grace.
So in this case, you talk to go below is wrong, but the church itself is right because it does present, you're saying, Elliot, salvation by grace through faith.
Well, no, not through faith alone. They mix faith and works, and this is where we take issue with, and this is why the Protestant Reformation was necessary. That's why we separated from them, one of the reasons. And it's a seriously damaging doctrine.
But yet they would still qualify as a true Christian church.
Because they do not teach, like I said, what would be considered Pelagianism. But the teaching is clearly that it is the imparted righteousness of Christ,
no,
the grace of God working within one that causes one to do the works that contribute, along with faith, to the meriting of salvation. But it is the work of Christ in you Our difference with them is that we hold clearly that it's the work of Christ on the cross, his extrinsic righteousness, and not his righteousness within us, that merits salvation. So we take strong issue with them, but it's unfair to them to imply from an isolated quote that they're teaching that it's through human works or human merit that one is justified.
Well,
again, as I quote the canon from Stephen Trent, it says the work that you do before God infuses in you the grace of justification don't count. But once God infuses into you grace, then the works that you do as a result of that merit your salvation. Justification being defined not as Christ's righteousness, our beauty, our salvation, our redemption, but instead a subjective work in which it's a quote Carl Keating, you make yourself righteous through the infusion of God's grace.
Let's hear again one other short clip from this debate with Elliot Miller, and then contrast that with what Walter Martin is saying in a previous debate on the John Ankerberg Show.
Can a true Christian church have a vicar of Christ on earth, a pontiff, to whom he must be in allegiance and fellowship to be right with God?
To be right with God? Again, if they were saying that salvation came through a relationship strictly to the church and that salvation was not possible outside of that, then I would have a serious problem with that. However, that is not what the Catholic Church within the context of Vatican II states.
There are no statements that would say without recognizing the Pope or words of that effect that one cannot be saved?
They certainly do not hold that today. That doctrine, they do teach that salvation is through the church, in a sense, but yet they do not exclude salvation from what they call their separated brethren, the Protestants.
Yes, I think that the Roman Catholic doctrine puts a great deal of emphasis, as does the Council of Trent, on the subject of faith. But it adds to this under an anathema. I don't think people understand what that means. But when the statements of Trent, and I quote them again, where Trent states that if you do not accept their concept that you are anathema, the Holy Catholic Church anathematizes. That's the strongest word you can get in New Testament Greek. It means under the divine damnation. It's literally the word that Paul used in Galatians chapter 1. So when Trent issued that on penance, and most Protestants are unaware of this, they anathematized all Protestantism, and Trent has never been rescinded in this age. There have been numerous books written by Catholic theologians, but in Catholic theology, neither popes nor councils can err when they speak in matters of faith and morals. As a result of that, Trent still stands on the record anathematizing or cursing in the name of God or Protestants. Protestants find that an uncomfortable position to be placed in.
All right, Bud, we're back from all those clips of first an initial message by Dr. Walter Martin from a tape he had done in 1980 talking about Roman Catholicism and how there may be some saved Roman Catholics, but they're saved despite Roman Catholicism, not because of it, which has been our position all along here at the research. And, of course, those other clips, which I thought were an interesting contrast between what Walter Martin was saying in his debate on the John Ankerberg Show against the Jesuit priest Mitchell Pacwa, and what we were finding Elliot Miller saying in his debate,
just the statements that are diametrically opposed. And one of the things I picked up, Larry, on the tape from 1980 where Dr. Martin was speaking about Peter the Rock, was he made reference to a book that he had written originally in 1958. And this cassette tape came out in 1980, and he said that he was fixing to revise it and that they were going to add to the book. And so my question is, where is this book that Walter wrote?
I have compiled all this material in a book entitled The Roman Catholic Church in History, which will be coming up for reprint in the not-too-distant future. I believe that they are Christians not because of the Roman Catholic Church, but despite the Roman Catholic Church.
Let's contrast this to CRI's Elliot Miller.
I ask the question, if a Roman Catholic believed exclusively, no more, no less, the official Roman Catholic position, Roman Catholic theology, Roman Catholic doctrine, would they be saved? And what is the answer to that?
You're asking Elliot.
Elliot, yes.
Right. Well, as I was stating, it is possible.
Right. But I'm kind of looking for a yes or no here. Are you saying that it could go either way?
Yes, my answer was it depends on the individual's response. It is possible, yes.
Okay, we just heard Elliot Miller say you can be saved exclusively. That's the Council of Trent, Vatican II, papal bulls, encyclicals, etc.
by Roman Catholic Doctrine and Theology. Now let's hear from Dr. John H. Gerstner, who's a professor emeritus of church history. He's taught it over 50 years and is a graduate of Westminster College, Westminster Theological Seminary, and Harvard University. He's associated with R.C. Sproul's Ligonier Ministries. And the tape you're about to hear from his series, Handout Church History, can be obtained from calling Ligonier Ministries, 1-800-435-4343.
But it is true, and you can say, that Rome teaches justification by works, just remembering that those works are supposed to come from faith, and must come from faith in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't change the picture. Essentially, it's still not justification by faith alone. It still is justification by works. But in all fairness to Rome, you ought to acknowledge that Rome does believe in faith and feels it's necessary in works, but it doesn't change the fact. In the last analysis, if I'm going to be justified, it's going to be on the basis of what I do. Not on the basis of what Jesus Christ did. Even though, as Rome will always insist, sola gratia, grace in the background, the grace of Christ which I appropriate by faith. But I am not saved by grace. I am put in a position to save myself by grace. Say that again. They say we're saved by grace, but that is not true. We're just put in a position by grace to be saved by works. And in the last analysis, though it's too fast for you, it's too quick, it's a bit unfair to say Rome teaches justification by works without indicating its background. At the same time, Rome is not answering the Protestant Reformation or giving anything approximate to it and cannot excuse herself from the accusation that in the last analysis, it is not sola gratia. It is salvation by works, which we couldn't have done without faith, but this, not that. Our works, not Christ's work in which we have faith, is what justifies.
And now, Mr. Samples.
Solutions. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, there are people out there who not only want to condemn Catholicism, but they practice a fundamentalism, and that is condemn your enemy, Hank, and condemn anybody who doesn't condemn your enemy.
What does Walter Martin say about fundamentalists?
If you decide to tell the world the whole counsel of God, all of a sudden you become a narrow-minded, bigoted, charismaniac, or fundamentalist.
The term fundamentalism, which is condemned by CRI's Ken Samples, is defined in Webster's Dictionary as, quote, orthodox religious beliefs based on a literal interpretation of the Bible, end quote. When Samples' ecumenical stand is contrasted to this fundamentalism, we must ask the question, was Jesus ecumenical? The biblical record says no, as Jesus stood up for truth and opposed error, i.e., he didn't try to make friends with everybody. Case in point, the money changers in the temple are the scribes and the Pharisees. The CRI perspective says, quote, we regard Roman Catholicism as neither a biblically sound Christian church nor a cult, but a Christian church with a mixture of orthodox and erroneous teachings. Let's contrast this with what church historian John Gerstner has to say.
Of Trent marked the fall of Rome in 1564, the very year John Calvin died. This is absolutely fatal. Luther's absolutely right. Justification by faith alone is the only biblical, the only Christian way. This, therefore, I call, this is what Rome is actually advocating, and our talk about sola gratia shouldn't obscure the reality of this. And if this is not a way of justification, the church is in ruin. The Roman Church, even though she includes the Trinity, even though she affirms the deity of Jesus Christ, even though she tells many, many other things which are true, and even extols an infallible word of God and such things as that, for all the truth which she may have, this is an indispensable truth. This is the way of salvation. She's burning the only kind of plank on which we can be saved. She is the church in ruin. The fall of the ecclesiastical political unit we call the Roman Catholic Church occurred officially A.D. 1564.
Apostasy complete. Revelation 2:5, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers.
We need to grow up in how we do apologetics. We need to be very forceful, but we need to be very accurate. Dr. Martin agreed absolutely with our position on Catholicism because, quite frankly, he helped shape my own view of Catholicism.
Interestingly enough, as you point out in your article, there's a wide diversity of belief and practice within Roman Catholicism worldwide, and it would be unfair to characterize all of Catholicism and all Catholics in the exact same way.
All right, just a few comments here. Apparently, we need to grow up in how we do our apologetics, but one thing I've noticed listening to it, and I think the listener here to this tape, and you out there, but of course, will learn that when listening to all these clips, from the Bible Answer Man show, rarely do they ever give any quotations from Roman Catholic sources. They're not telling us what the Council of Trent says, Vatican II says, papal encyclicals, papal bulls. They're just not telling us any of this stuff. They're giving us generalized statements.
They don't want people to know it because it would destroy their whole view of it.
But I thought when you grow up in apologetics that you do the work, you document what the religious group is saying, and from what we're gathering here on these clips, and there will be many more come, of course, and in fact, I want people to realize this at this point, but when you're listening to more clips of the Bible Answer Man as we continue in this show here, this tape, that rarely are you going to hear documentation of original source material from the Roman Catholic Church when they're in the process of defending Roman Catholicism. Usually it's an appeal to generalized statements, or oh, there's some churches out there that preach the gospel, so that makes them all right.
Yeah.
And this
kind of asks Mr. Samples and Hank Antigraf and Elliot Miller if they agree with what Walter Martin has stated previously on side one from the tape clip, where he said that Roman Catholics are saved not because of the Roman Catholic Church, but despite of the Roman Catholic Church.
Right.
So would you agree with that?
So all I can say is I don't believe from my years, and I knew Walter Martin from his radio show, and I have over 100 of his audio tapes. I don't think he would have gone to this extent of promoting Roman Catholicism through Roman Catholic apologists, as I've seen here I do now.
Or defending it.
All right. With that, let's go to more clips.
Catholicism and all Catholics in the exact same way. And, of course, that's why you've started a report series, which is in the Christian Research Journal now, the first section of that is, at least. And we will be stating the position that CRI hold with regards to Roman Catholicism. And, Elliot, I think it's also important to point out that we continually discuss this issue with major Christian scholars, people like Norman Geisler, and make sure that they agree with our positions as well. So we're not saying that we have the corner of the truth. We make sure that we are discussing these with the leading apologists and scholars of our day.
And you know what, Hank? Ken personally contacted, what, a dozen or more?
Yes.
The leading theologians and scholars within the evangelical world, and bounced off of them the things that he was writing in the article, basically found that there was a consensus among them that supported the position that we were taking in this article.
Okay, Jim here. We're hearing the CRI guys mentioning how they have a dozen or more scholars that would agree with them on this issue. And before we make any comments on this, let's go to another clip concerning the same issue. The clip you're about to hear, of course, is from the same broadcast.
And so when you hear that Hank Antigraf from Christian Research Institute now is embracing liberalism and atheism, please understand that that is not true. I don't know how anybody could listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast or read what I have written or read what comes out of the Christian Research Institute and fairly hold that position.
And I would challenge you. I challenge you to go and talk with some of the best biblical theological scholars in the country, and they will affirm that very same tension.
Right. Now let's go to yet another clip in that very same show concerning this topic.
Elliot Miller and I were both Roman Catholics many years ago, and I've spoken to, I would say over the last 10 years, 50 or 60 of the world's leading theologians, and they say the very same thing that we're saying.
All right, we're back from this little collage of excerpts from these Bible Answer Man clips. Of course, they're all from the same show. And we start out with Mr. Hanegraaff making a leap, it looks like. He's trying to say, well, CRI does not affirm liberalism and atheism. And we're wondering, wait a minute, what does that have to do with Roman Catholicism? It's a completely unrelated subject.
It sure is. I mean, it just really jumped out at me, and it was like, where did that come from?
So, we don't understand Mr. Hanegraaff's logic there in bringing in liberalism and atheism concerning this Roman Catholic issue. But then when they're trying to use the argument that basically all scholars agree with us, so we must be right, which is basically the logical fallacy, that
that's covered well in our researcher newsletter, Dr. Moore.
Argumentum ad populum. And Samples, being a logician, should know that.
Right. But unfortunately, we've heard on these clips, they state that, well, there's a dozen scholars or so that he's contacted or so forth to help him with his article.
And we have a snowballing effect.
Yes, it goes from, they mentioned Dr. Norman Geisler as, one reference, but that seems to be the only reference they give. Of course, we do know that Norman Geisler did have a Roman Catholic educational background. He went to Loyola University, but for whatever that's worth. But anyway, it goes from a dozen. Now, this is all within the context of the same show. It goes from a dozen to 50 or 60 of the world's leading theologians. So I figure if this Bible Answer Man show had maybe gone on for another 2 or 3 hours, of course, this is just speculation on my part, not meant to be anything more than that, but if it had gone on for another 2 or 3 hours, perhaps they would have been up to 500 or 600 of the world's greatest theologians.
Everybody.
That ever lived in from the beginning of the creation of the world. But
and even if, say, 50 or 60 of the world's leading theologians did agree with them, which they haven't presented us with any evidence as of yet.
Other than just Norman Geisler. That's the only name we were given.
That's the only name. Because 51% of the people agree with you doesn't mean that you're right.
Right. Of course, once again, just speculation on my part. Maybe they're talking about 50 or 60 of the world's leading theologians within the Roman Catholic Church.
That very well could be. They weren't very clear on that.
But anyway,
good point, Larry.
50 or 60 of the world's leading theologians, and they say the very same thing that we're saying.
What about the scholarly credentials of CRI's Hank Hanegraaff?
And one of the things that Walter wanted to do was put someone like me in charge of the Christian Research Institute before he died, because he felt like I was an example of a layperson. I guess he was sort of thinking to himself, if Hank can do it, anybody can do it.
There are many biblical scholars that disagree with Hanegraaff and CRI, such as R.C. Sproul, John Owen, Thomas Brooks, J.C. Ryle, George Campbell Morgan, John Candlish, Oswald Chambers, John Murray, A.W. Pink, Ian Murray, and, of course, Dr. Gleason Archer, author of Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties.
Excellent, excellent book.
Go to great theologians such as Martin Lloyd-Jones, Dr. Francis Schaeffer, who, of course, wrote the excellent book God Who Is There, and many other outstanding books.
Cornelius Van Til and Gordon Clark.
Right. Both seminary professors, outstanding in their field, and authors of many books. We can go to more contemporary apologists such as Dave Hunt of the Berean Call newsletter. Also, John Ankberg, who's been mentioned before on this tape.
James White
of Alpha Omega Ministries, author of the Fatal Flaw book, outstanding book. We can go to
and Answers to Catholic Claims.
We can go to Kevin Johnson of Mount Carmel Outreach, Craig Branch of Watchman Fellowship, who puts out the outstanding publication, The Watchman Expositor. I urge everybody to get a copy of that. You know, the list could go on and on. We go back into the great reformers, which we'll be doing here after a while. Luther, Calvin, get into even the writings of C.H. Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, and so forth. The list goes on and on. So CRI, using this fallacy argument of all these scholars, without really giving much documentation,
it's just a generalized claim, and I would challenge Mr. Samples to produce a list of these scholars. We would like to see who they are. Mm-hmm. If he's going to say, well, there's 50 or 60 that agree with us, we want to see it substantiated.
I do know that I had a personal telephone conversation with one of the people he mentioned in his CRI journal article for spring 1993, Dr. Roger Nicole. And I called him up and asked him about the context of his quote in Mr. Sample's article. And over the phone, Dr. Nicole said that he disagreed with the placement of his quote within Sample's paragraph. In other words, he thought that his quote was placed maybe in a non-contextual way within Sample's paragraph. And so that's just what I can tell you from what Dr. Nicole had told me personally in a telephone conversation back in July of 1993. So something to consider. But anyway, we're running out of time on the tape, so let us go on to more interesting clips.
Why don't go to Steve in Vancouver, British Columbia, listening on KLYN. Steve, welcome.
Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Now, I know you've heard a number of calls in this respect over the last several months. I've been listening to you over that period of time. And you say that Catholicism is orthodox because while they endorse practice and permit sometimes extraneous and even aberrant doctrines and rituals, they still maintain certain essential or what we generally regard as historically essential and orthodox positions. And it seems to me that on that basis, if I were to found a religion and publish a doctrinal statement which affirms what you maintain are the essentials of historical Christian orthodoxy, you would have to similarly maintain a position that my religion, this new religion I'm going to invent, is also Christian rather than Celtic, regardless of any extraneous doctrines and practices I might invent. I mean, for instance, while maintaining otherwise orthodox doctrines, my followers might believe that it is effective and acceptable to pray for the intercession of frogs and angels. And further, my followers may believe that when I speak from the hood of my 1965 Ford Mustang, at every full moon, my words are in fact God breathed.
Hey, Steve, I'm so glad you called today because not only have you asked a good question, but you've asked it in a very colorful way. If I agreed with the premise of your question, I have some problems with what we say as well. I don't agree with it because I don't think that we affirm Catholicism as overtly orthodox. I don't think that's the way we phrase our description of Roman Catholicism, and that's precisely why we finally decided we're going to do a four-part series so that we're not continuously misunderstood. Ken, the first part of that's out, but let's address this question.
Yes, Steve, I simply think you don't understand our position, and that may be because you haven't listened enough. It may also be because you haven't read Elliot Miller and my book on the Cult of the Virgin. Could also be that you haven't read our statement. And again, I'm not always on, and we get a lot of Catholic questions, so maybe you have not heard our position clearly. This is where we're coming from. We're saying this. We're saying that when you evaluate...
You mean if you hear that position from me, you're not going to hear it clearly?
No, not at all. Not at all. No, not at all. It's just
if I could reach you with my foot, I'd kick you right now, Ken, but I can't quite get over there.
It is just that the calls don't always come up, and
you almost got out of that. Go ahead.
Hank affirms what I affirm, and I affirm what the Bible affirms.
Well, I would have to disagree with Mr. Samples here. I don't believe he affirms what the Bible affirms, because the Bible affirms salvation by grace through faith alone, and the Roman Catholicism denies this vehemently. I believe this is an essential doctrine.
It's apart from the works of the law.
That's right. And yet he gives him he says they're aberrational, but he'll still call them a Christian church, despite this tremendous heresy denying salvation by grace through faith alone.
Yeah, and that they're clearly orthodox. And they're essentials, but, anybody listening, this isn't essential. Salvation, justification, is part of salvation. Mm-hmm. It's essential.
And I would like to say, too, I have here the September-October 1993 Researcher Newsletter, Volume 2, Number 4. Sample's article is filled with so many basic errors in logic, church history, and theology that we can only touch upon a few of them due to the limitation of this newsletter. Having asked that question, quote, is the Catholic Church a Christian church, quote, page 34, and we commend him for asking it, Sample's should have followed with a discussion of what a church is according to the Bible. Like the Reformers, he should have defined the marks or signs of a true Christian church, and then he should have concluded that any religious organization, no matter how big or how old, which fails the biblical marks of a church, is not really a Christian church. Like the Reformers, he should have concluded that Roman Catholicism is not a true Christian church, but an apostate and false church. After asking such a good question, Samples attempts to prove that popery is a true Christian church by using the logical fallacy called argumentum ad populum, and we've gone into that in some detail before. He claims that his position is true because the, quote, majority, end quote, of the people with whom he has talked agree with him, and we've dealt with that. But then going on here, Samples commits another basic logical fallacy called argumentum ad hominem. He claimed that all those who are knowledgeable concerning Catholicism agree with him. Thus, anyone who disagrees with him is not knowledgeable about Romanism. This is the species of the old all scholars agree with me argument that liberal theologians have been using for years.
When you bring up an evangelical scholar who does not agree with them, they use circular reasoning to argue that the person you just brought up could not really be a scholar, or he would agree with them. Samples then proceeds to falsify Reformation history. He states on page 34, quote, "The Reformer simply charged that in both belief and practice, the medieval Catholic Church compromised its formal adherence to orthodoxy," end quote. Hereby challenge Theori to a public debate on this statement. The Reformers clearly stated in their sermons, commentaries, and creeds that the Church of Rome is not a true church, but the very seat of Antichrist. The Papal Church was in fact an apostate and false church, and hence no church at all. They did not hesitate to call the Papal Church the, quote, great whore, quote, the beast, and, quote, the synagogue of Satan. Because of the documentation for this point is so copious, I have placed it in a separate 28-page monograph. And we'll get into that discussion a little later in this tape, as time allows. I would like to mention, too, also in our researcher article, page 6, concerning Sample's book, The Cult of the Virgin. In a recent CRI-sponsored book entitled The Cult of the Virgin, CRI staff members Elliot Miller and Ken Sample stated on page 161, quote, "The underlying purpose of this book is ultimately ecumenical rather than anti-ecumenical." And thus the stance of CRI is now in black and white for all to read. And he also mentions how you can look on pages 14 and 15 of The Cult of the Virgin for a positive approval of the ecumenical movement. In that book, it also goes on to praise the Jesuit priest, Mitchell Pockel, who we mentioned before, as a scripture scholar and a Bible-believing Catholic, and went on to just, you know, as I just mentioned, basically praise him.
I wonder which Bible that was, Larry.
I wonder if it was a Douay Rheims.
Let me put it to you this way. What we're saying quite clearly is that Catholic, when you look at Catholicism, the place to start in evaluating Catholicism is, in my opinion, the common areas of agreement. And these common areas of agreement are really powerful. We both accept, for example, the ancient ecumenical creeds. And these are not parts of Christianity. These are not options. These are essential aspects of what Christians have believed for centuries. And the creeds are summaries of the biblical faith. Now, where do we disagree with them? Well, we disagree with them because we believe that they teach a number of doctrines that are not only just extraneous, but doctrines that in our mind, and again, I'm a Calvinist, I adhere to the Westminster Confession, I affirm and appreciate and admire the reformers of the 16th century. My point is this, we believe there are numerous doctrines and dogmas that undermine and tend to be inconsistent with that orthodoxy.
Well, this was some more wisdom of Ken Samples. I'd like to say first, he talked about how we should always start with common areas of agreement. But when I read my Bible, and let me read it here for a second, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, it says, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." And this seems to be the case in what Mr. Samples is doing. I say, what does it matter if you agree on everything but disagree on what the gospel is?
This part of his argument in defense of Catholicism, and that also ties directly into their different use of a measuring stick for measuring what Catholicism really is. Because whenever we deal with cults and false religions, like, take for example, the UPC, they affirm some of the same things that we do. Mm-hmm. They're monotheists, but yet they completely denigrate and deny the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're dealing with essential doctrines here.
Mm-hmm. And he goes on to talk about these Catholic doctrines are extraneous. Well, I just couldn't resist looking in a dictionary, and the word extraneous is defined as, quote, "introduced or coming from without, not belonging or proper to a thing, external, foreign, alien." So he admits there's all kinds of foreign and alien doctrines and teachings, and of course this is what we would say is the primary cause of them having a different gospel.
Right.
But yet how he makes it into, like, well, this is not such a major issue. Right. But we're saying it definitely is a major issue.
Well, he's relying on the fact that, you know, most people wouldn't go to a dictionary and check and see what that word means.
Oh,
once you find out what it means.
Well, Well, he also said some fascinating things here that I want to repeat just for emphasis to the listener. I'm going to repeat this on the tape. We'll take a clip again just for emphasis, and then we'll make some comments.
I'm a Calvinist. I adhere to the Westminster Confession. I'm a Calvinist. I adhere to the Westminster Confession. I'm a Calvinist. I adhere to the Westminster Confession. I affirm and appreciate and admire the reformers of the 16th century.
Okay. All right. We've just heard from the Calvinist, Ken Samples, as he affirms the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, Jim, you just happen to have some information there from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Could you inform us as to what it says?
Well, sure, Larry. If we go to chapter 23, section 4, much less hath the Pope any power or jurisdiction over them and their dominions, or over any of their people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominion or lives, if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever.
So they're basically saying the Pope doesn't have any power to judge them and their dominions and so forth. Is that about all Westminster has to say about Roman Catholicism or
no.
Anything to do with it?
If we go to chapter 24, section 3, it says, and therefore such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should any such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life, or maintain damnable heresies.
Now, it says there in that section that the true people of God are not to marry infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Now, we all know that a papist is a Roman Catholic.
That's right.
And it's basically putting them in with infidels and idolaters. Amazing, but surely the Westminster couldn't say anything more.
Well, next we'll go to chapter 25, section 5. And it says, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. And while this doesn't specifically say the Roman Catholic Church, according to all of the commentaries, it is speaking directly about the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah, your great commentary, particularly about the Westminster, would all affirm that this is talking about the Roman Catholic Church, based on what the great writings of the other reformers would say. All right. Well, is there any more to the Westminster on the subject?
Yeah, we can go to the very next section in chapter 25, section 6. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself and the church against Christ and all that is called God.
So basically, the Westminster is telling us quite a bit about Roman Catholicism, which Ken Samples would affirm. He said he affirms the Westminster Confession of Faith. So obviously, he must believe the Pope is the Antichrist. He must believe that Roman Catholics are idolaters and infidels. And he must think fairly harshly of the other things the Westminster has just stated.
Well, once again, Larry, as I've stated previously, Mr. Samples is relying largely upon the audience not knowing specific things about the Westminster Confession or about some of the terminology that he uses.
So he's relying on the ignorance of the radio listeners not to be able to call him when he makes these affirmations over the air.
Right.
I affirm and appreciate and admire the reformers of the 16th century.
All right, once again, we hear Mr. Samples affirms and admires the reformers of the 16th century. Well, I think Martin Luther would be a good example of one of those reformers of the 16th century.
I believe so.
And I think I'll read from the words of Luther. Luther said, quote, we are convinced that the papacy is the seat of the true and real Antichrist. So far as I personally am concerned, I confess to owing the Pope no other obedience than that which I owe the very Antichrist. And as he goes on to say, he says, we want you to know, good reader, that we wrote this preface in order to inform the world that we are not the first to declare the papacy to be the kingdom of Antichrist, since for so many years before us, so many and such great men, whose number is large and whose memory is eternal, have undertaken to express the same thing so clearly and plainly. And of course, that comes from what Luther says, volume 136. I could go on to say I could go on to read other quotes from Luther, and I will. Luther says, Since the papal church not only neglects the command of Christ, but even compels the people to ignore it and to act against it, it is certain that it is not Christ's church, but the synagogue of Satan, which prescribes sin and prohibits righteousness. It clearly and indisputably follow that it must be the abomination of Antichrist and the furious harlot of the devil. That's from what Luther says, number 2, page 1009. And as he goes on to say, and I kind of like this quote, he says, let him flee from the papacy and its following as from the devil incarnate himself, and let him by no means be silenced by the sweet, slippery words of hypocrites, or be persuaded that yielding and conceding something for the sake of peace is a matter of little consequence, and that the bond of love should not be disrupted for the sake of something trifling, as they represent and rationalize this to be. Come now, this is assuredly no joking in this matter. There is assuredly no joking in this matter. Eternal salvation and eternal damnation are involved. What Luther says, number 2, 1019 through 1020. And it goes on and on. He keeps talking about how the Pope is Antichrist, the Roman Catholic religion is nothing but idolatry and paganism and all the rest of it. And let me go to another great reformer that Mr. Samples admires and respects and so forth. This is coming from the words of John Calvin from his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Volume 4, Section 7, 24. And it says, what then? Where we see nothing but horrid apostasy, there will be no apostolic see, will there? He will be no vicar of Christ, who by persecuting the gospel with furious efforts openly professes himself to be Antichrist, will he? Of old, Rome was indeed the mother of all churches, but after it began to become the see of Antichrist, it ceased to be what it once was. And, of course, I gave you a reference from Calvin. He goes on and on, talking about how the Roman Catholic Church is empty, Pope is Antichrist. He'll talk about how it's, you know, the outworkings of the devil and all these kinds of things. I think it's a clear case of what the Reformers stood for. Now, what about the great confessions of the faith, Jim?
We urge you to check out the confessions like the French Confession of Faith, the Second Helvetic Confession, the Second Scotch Confession of Faith, the 39 Articles of the Church of England, the Irish Articles of Religion, the Common Prayer Book of King Edward VI, of course the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy Declaration, the Baptist Confession of 1688.
What does that say?
Well, it says, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. We've heard that somewhere before. And that reaffirms what the Westminster said. We can go down to the next paragraph. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is no other than Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming.
And that's the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1688.
That's right.
And it just goes on and on and on. And yet Mr. Samples here on national radio is affirming that he believes what all these reformers are saying in the Westminster and so forth. But it looks like the reformers and the confessions are telling us a different story.
It would appear that way, and it seems like, once again, that Mr. Samples is either relying on the ignorance of the public, or he's trying to hide something.
Well, let's go on with this, these quotes from the Bible Answer Man.
I was a Roman Catholic for 20 years of my life.
It must be your Roman Catholic background. That must be what has colored your thinking.
And, of course, that has been said. And, of course, as an instructor of logic, I point out that that's actually an ad hominem. They're arguing that I had a vested interest, and it's clearly fallacious reasoning. I have said on the air that I don't know too many people that are more Protestant than me. My bachelor's degree came from a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod college. I am a person who is totally dedicated to the Reformation faith, which I believe is the apostolic faith. And I am a Calvinist. I hold to the Westminster Confession. If there is anyone who is vigorous about these things, it is me.
Well, I just couldn't resist putting in another quote from Ken Samples from a different Bible Answer Man show. Now let's hear what Hank Hanegraaff has to say about people who would dare to call the Pope the Antichrist.
You're talking about stuff that is sensationalistic,
yeah.
That can be very destructive, especially when you make reckless statements like saying that the Pope is the Antichrist or the Pope has the mark of the beast. These are reckless statements, and that is not to whitewash the Pope. It is not to whitewash Catholicism. But if you become reckless, what you do is you lose all credibility, and then you lose the opportunity to reach the very people that you want to impact.
Well, I guess the Reformers, by making reckless and destructive statements, lost their opportunity to reach the very people they wanted to impact. Luther, Calvin, the other Reformers, the great denominational confessions, they all basically blew it, Jim. That's what it sounds like he's saying. Well, surely some of the great preachers later on wouldn't have made this mistake. Let's take maybe one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He wouldn't have made a mistake like this, would he?
Well, let's see what C.H. Spurgeon had to say on this subject. It is the bounden duty of every Christian to pray against Antichrist. And as to what Antichrist is, no sane man ought to raise a question. If it be not the popery and the Church of Rome, there is nothing in the world that can be called by that name. If there were to be issued a hue and a cry for Antichrist, we should certainly take up this church on suspicion, and it would certainly not be let loose again, for it so exactly answers the descriptive.
Uh-oh, looks like Spurgeon has gone against the advice of Hank Hanegraaff in this situation.
I would say that he had.
I guess he's a very destructive and reckless in his approach to evangelism. But anyway, to me it seems that based on this information that CRI might perhaps be guilty of perhaps broad brushing Roman Catholicism, maybe they're whitewashing, to use some of their terms. I mean, I know they deny it, but it would seem to be a case where when we look at the facts and evidence and what they're telling us, that perhaps when they say they aren't whitewashing or broad brushing, maybe they really are.
And Hanegraaff Samples, they say that they're open to correction.
Criticism, but what happens when someone disagrees with them, maybe even a radio caller that might call in? In fact, I think we have a clip here that we'll just listen to and see what happens.
The thing, though, I haven't heard you explain how my analogy falls down in comparison to your response.
Frankly, I thought your analogy was, number one, I didn't follow it. I thought it was rather incoherent.
Okay, let's say what you said is essentially what I said. As long as they, in public doctrines and in some kind of creedal form, acknowledge things like the triune nature of God, you accept that Christ is God-man, the virgin birth, resurrection, etc.
Which are not secondary doctrines.
Pardon?
They're not secondary doctrines.
No, I'm not saying they are, but okay. What I'm suggesting is then that you have to accept any religion or faith movement that maintains those essentials, regardless of whatever else they might put on top of it.
No. If you may disagree with us.
In a logical sense, all I hear you saying is that you're appealing to a higher authority to discount my argument.
I don't see your argument. Frankly, I'm a logician. I teach logic. And I think that your reasoning is convoluted. Your argument doesn't seem to come across.
Well, what I'm responding to you is, despite all your education and your degrees, you haven't been able to communicate sense. Probably hundreds or thousands of other listeners, what the difference in your position on Catholicism is as opposed to what I've just said. You continue to affirm that so long as they maintain the fundamentally orthodox doctrines and views, that anything else they do...
No, you've just committed two logical fallacies. Number one, you committed a hasty generalization. You cannot speak for all these other people, so don't try. Secondly, you've committed a straw man. You have exaggerated our argument. What we have said is that the Catholic Church does undermine some of those areas. And when we do, they do, we speak out against it forcefully. Frankly, I don't think you have really understood our position, and I don't think you should call up on radio until you really understand our position.
Well, the last thing I would say, and I don't want to take too much time from other callers, but perhaps what you should look at is that maybe you haven't been able to communicate your position either logically or well.
Well, Jim, it didn't sound like Mr. Samples was being too charitable to that caller. Maybe he should take some advice from this next clip we're about to play when it comes to condemning other people.
He just blasted this poor guy.
Okay, well, let's get some advice from this next clip.
Hank, I just have to say one other thing, and I'm sorry to jump in on your time here. Hank, in my opinion, it is reprehensible. It is a terrible ad hominem for fundamentalist Christians, evangelical Christians, to slam CRI or slam other people because we don't agree with them. Seems to me we should follow the advice of Augustine. We should be charitable in these areas.
Thanks for that advice, Mr. Samples. Now let's go to a clip of Hank Hanegraaff.
Question. Do the Word Faith teachers set forth, for example, a different gospel?
Well, they would say no, that they do not set forth a different gospel. The reason is that they do not deny the essentials of the historic Christian faith. I say that they not only deny them, but they also compromise and confuse them.
Question, Larry. Does the Roman Catholic Church set forth, for example, a different gospel?
I say, not only does the Roman Catholic Church deny them, but they also compromise and confuse them, the essentials. And in fact, we can go to one of the new commentaries approved by the Roman Catholic Church. It has the imprimatur of the Roman Catholic Church, which means it's free of all moral and doctrinal error. And this commentary is called the New Jerome Biblical Commentary. And in here, they say that the Bible contains errors, fiction, myths, and legends. It promotes the theory of evolution. It rejects vicarious satisfaction of Christ. They say Moses didn't write the first five books of Moses. It says Isaiah didn't write the last bunch of chapters of Isaiah. Daniel didn't write Daniel. It gets into all kinds of teachings that we would normally consider to be liberal in our understanding.
Doesn't it have something about evolution in there also?
Oh, yes. Like I just said, the theory of evolution, we came from monkeys, so I guess that makes Jesus a monkey's uncle. It says in there, a man does not know who the historical Jesus really was. Much of the information in the Gospels was added by the early church. It says the Gospels are not true history and do not represent an accurate account of the words and deeds of Jesus. It says much of what the Gospels say about the resurrection of Christ is not true and is not founded on something which actually happened in history. It says some of the miracles attributed to Jesus may not actually have happened. It says it is possible to believe in a resurrection without accepting a notion that the flesh actually rose and came to life.
That's a doctrine of the Jehovah's Witness.
I'll tell you, they say the biblical account of the ascension of Jesus is not true. They say Jesus did not die on the cross to appease the wrath of God or to take the punishment of man's sins.
That is just completely horrendous.
But apparently this is okay, according to CRI's idea about Roman Catholic theologies and teachings, because after all, we can't judge them based on what they print and write from what we understand
earlier.
They're too diverse according to their own
arguments. They're too big and they're too old. And
even though the Catholic Pope says that the Jews, Muslims, and Christians all worship the same God, they've adopted a more or less universalistic idea about salvation. So obviously most of the essentials of the Christian faith don't matter, because if you can be saved as a witch doctor on the Amazon without any faith in Jesus Christ at all, it doesn't matter, because you are saved according to the Roman Catholic doctrine of invincible ignorance.
Well, I guess if, you know, going back to an earlier clip where Hank Hanegraaff said they don't embrace liberalism, I would say that would be mighty liberal.
Well, you know, this is what's coming from the Pope and on down, from their most esteemed theologians. It's in their printing companies, their encyclopedias. It's everywhere. And yet this is all apparently ignored by Christian Research Institute. I do have a book here in my hand right now called Christianity in Crisis, written by Hank Hanegraaff. I'm looking on page 27. It says, the skin of the truth stuffed with a monstrous lie. In his conclusion on page 39, he says, tragically, these purveyors of error have become adept at misleading their followers with a message that sounds authentic, but in reality, a counterfeit.
They point to Scripture, produce miracles, and operate under the banner, Jesus is Lord. But think of the words of Jesus himself when he proclaimed, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Matthew 7:22-23. Now, of course, in this book, he's blasting the word faith teachers. But when we look at Roman Catholic doctrine, we could easily apply these words by Nick Canagraph to Roman Catholic theology in their official statements.
Catholicism has terrible problems, not only in America, but worldwide. We need to properly identify those problems, be able to use those problems as springboards or opportunities for sharing the good news of the gospel. But if you misdefine what someone believes on purpose, that is not being constructive or helpful. That is hindering the process of bringing someone to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, I believe this is exactly what CRI is doing. I do believe they are applying a double standard. They seem to misdefine certain doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church to make it more palatable to their evangelical listening audience. These are just my own personal conclusions. And I can't help but feel this way. It just seems that they never document actual Roman Catholic teachings, talk about such things as doctrine of supererogation or so forth. But all these things are clearly in Roman Catholic teachings from their highest authorities.
I would like to suggest that, you know, maybe it would be a good idea for the staff at CRI to do a little bit more research on Roman Catholicism. It's readily available. Whenever we do research on cults, usually whenever we're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, it's hard to find some of their earlier writings because they've been so well hidden and they're rare. But whenever we do research on Roman Catholicism, it is readily available because it has been spread so globally that you can't help but run across it. You can't miss it.
One of the worst pieces of scholarship that we have seen. In fact, I think, Ken, you made the statement that you have been in countercult ministry for many, many years. You've taught comparative religions on a college level, university level, and you've never seen anything that was as shoddy from a scholarship point of view. So it's probably the worst thing we've ever seen.
I was literally shocked.
Well, so were we when we saw the glaring lack of documentation to support many of their arguments in defense of Roman Catholicism. This is just something we've observed. I would like to call attention to people who might be listening to this tape that Hank Hanegraaff has written an article entitled The Cult of Compromise in Volume 3, Issue 5, Page 4 of the Christian Research Newsletter, which I think may be pertinent to this whole situation. But anyway, Jim, what are your final thoughts here?
I would like to just say in summation that I don't believe that CRI has given you the truth about Catholicism, and that if you would like to find out the truth about what the Roman Catholic Church really teaches, why and where they deny the gospel, please just write or call us, and we'll have that number and address for you at the end of this tape.
In conclusion, the Roman Church had its candlestick removed long ago, Revelation 2:5, and is now apostate. This was the position of the Reformers. Dr. John Gershner of R.C. Sproul's Ligonier Ministries warns us, quote, in my opinion, the current tendency among Protestant evangelicals to maintain that Roman Catholicism has become evangelical is the greatest threat to essential Christianity in the world today, end quote. CRI's defense of Romanism cannot stand. Let all Protestants beware.
Right. This is Larry Wessels, once again, 18 years later, saying if you would like free literature on Roman Catholicism or other religions from a biblical perspective, please call, write, or email us with a valid postal address, and free literature will be mailed to you. We will conclude this part one of a two-part series with the words of another one of my favorite theologians, Dr. R.C. Sproul of Ligonier Ministries, on the subject of Roman Catholicism. This clip comes from Dr. Sproul's message, Only One Gospel.
At least the Roman Catholic Church understood in the 16th century that the doctrine of justification touches the very heart of the gospel, and I think implicitly at least they agreed with Luther that justification is the article upon which the church things revolve. Sadly, they disagreed with Luther's understanding of what the gospel is, but at least they had the courage of their convictions and said, Luther is preaching a different gospel. Calvin is preaching a different gospel. The Protestants, are, with their doctrine of justification by faith alone, are teaching a different gospel. Therefore, they are under the anathema of God. And if Rome was right in the 16th century, beloved, then you can be sure we are under the anathema of God, because the Apostle Paul says here, if anyone preaches any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be anathema. But I believe that Luther and Calvin and the Reformers were preaching the biblical gospel. And the great, great, great tragedy is when Rome put justification by faith alone under her anathema, she put herself under the anathema of God. And the world is still waiting for her repentance. Don't get me wrong, beloved. I know that there are people, thousands, maybe millions of people within the Roman Catholic Church today who believe the biblical gospel. And if they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're going to be saved by Jesus Christ. Don't get me wrong. But that church does not believe and does not teach the biblical gospel. And yet in our day, people are making a mad rush to bring peace at any price, when there is no peace.
Check out our websites, BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.